It's a great joy for me to be here today with my wife, Deborah. We were overwhelmed by the graciousness of the greeting that we received at the reception, and I hope that you feel the same way about me 6 months from now as you did with that outpouring of affection and welcome. It's a great honor to be in this wonderful pulpit of this storied, famous parish in this diocese, a wonderful history, and I dare say a wonderful future that lies ahead. The parish, of course, we know between rectors, we call that a time of transition. You're going to be hearing that a lot from the diocese. The transition officer is coming. We are in a time of transition. It's a time of transition for me, too, I must say, and rather humbling to come into a brand new church, come in and see literally the light of Christ being shown on so many faces here. I hope to learn your names, learn more about you as we go forward. But in the meantime, I do value those name tags. So please help me in that respect. I love the Episcopal Church. I grew up in the church and was called fairly late in life to a work in the clergy of the church, a work in and among our diocesan officers, and to come in and to walk for a time. And it is a great joy for me to do that, a great joy for me to be here. As I start, though, every one of these assignments, and this is my sixth in the Diocese of Texas, every time I start these, I recall a wonderful anecdote that was shared with me by my church history professor, the late Don Armentrout at Swanee. Don was a great chronicler and interpreter of history, probably understood the different traditions of Christianity in the United States better than just about anybody of his era. And he also was blessed with a wonderful, mischievous sense of humor that was expressed in this great Shenandoah Valley accent that he had acquired growing up in that beautiful part of the world. And he told me that to have a measure of understanding and success in the Episcopal Church, he said, you need to understand comparative authority in the different Christian traditions. He said, now, for example, Bill, in the Roman Catholic Church, well, everybody, the Roman Catholic Church knows that the highest source of authority for Roman Catholics was the Pope. It's the Roman Pontiff. And in this part of the country, all our Baptist brothers and sisters will tell you that for a Baptist, the highest source of authority is the written word, Holy Scripture. Well, Don posed for dramatic effect. He stopped just for a moment in this dramatic pose, in this pause that he had, and he said, you see, in the Episcopal Church, the highest source of authority is the previous rector. And so we move from one rector to the next and learn to adjust our understandings and our expectations of how church ought to work and how we move in deeper discipleship to Jesus Christ. The Easter lessons that we have routinely in this great feast day of Easter speak very dramatically of transitions. They speak of these disciples who have moved from walking with Jesus of Nazareth to their encounter with the risen Lord. Last week, the second Sunday of Easter, we had these wonderful young people up here testifying and showing us the light of Christ, and we heard the famous lesson of Thomas and his doubting, this great human struggle with doubt. The church assigns that particular lesson, the doubting Thomas lesson, every single year on the Sunday following Easter Day. We go from this great expression of joy into dealing with the reality of what it was like, particularly with these disciples and the early church struggling as they moved in transition from their walk with their teacher and friend, Jesus of Nazareth, to their encounter with the risen Lord. This week we have stories of two of the great pillars of the church, St. Peter and St. Paul. It's a little-known fact. Those of you who've been to Washington, to the National Cathedral, or what we call the Washington Cathedral, or sometimes the Washington National Cathedral, The official name of that cathedral is the Episcopal Cathedral Church of St. Peter and St. Paul. We claim our heritage and lineage there, and we proclaim these two great pillars of the faith, Peter and Paul. And today we get this story of what it was like for each of them to have an encounter with the risen Lord. Each of these stories are to be cherished. I've been very dear to me since my childhood. Each are intensely personal encounters with the risen Lord, with Jesus Christ. They're graphic, they are powerful, they get your attention, they're jolting, and yet they are grace-filled and lovely. We began, of course, just some days ago with the gospel account of Peter, and he is in an entirely different setting. He's finding himself in the courtyard of the chief priests, and he finds himself around this charcoal fire, this image of the charcoal fire. Matthew chapter 26, verse 58 says that after the arrest, Peter follows Jesus at a distance. He doesn't know him. He doesn't want to be seen with him. He follows him at a distance inside the courtyard to see how it all would end. We find Peter around the charcoal fire, shrunken, scared to death. Both Luke and Mark make reference to this fire, that he is there with the others, the servants, warming himself. He's shaking. He's angry at even being questioned about his relationship with Jesus by the servants. And in John chapter 18, just prior to the lesson we've heard today, there is another charcoal fire, this image of the fire lit, this kindling. But what a difference. What a transition from the last time we heard reference to this charcoal fire. Those who had persecuted Jesus and denied him are standing around this fire, warming themselves for their own comfort in the face of their own cowardice. But today we find the risen Lord kindling a charcoal fire and making breakfast for them, feeding them, tending to them. That's a transition. A transition from the night of the Last Supper to the morning of the first breakfast with the risen Lord. What has changed in that interim between these two charcoal fires? What has been the transition? Everything. Everything has changed. Everything changed for them and for us. Light has conquered darkness. Life has triumphed over death, hope over fear, redemption over sin, and forgiveness over condemnation. Peter's shame and his cowardice, his three-time denial around that charcoal fire earlier in the Gospels, is not met with recrimination by his risen Lord, not met by condemnation, but by love. A three-time denial met by a three-time invitation to love. Do you love me? Our Lord asks. No chastising, no penalty. Do you love me? Well, at the third invitation, do you love me? Peter, very human, still reserves the right to get his feelings hurt. He's hurt, the one who denied, the one who turned his back on his Lord. He gets his feelings hurt. Even in the company of the risen Lord, his human nature and our human nature is on full display. Did Peter have any right to be hurt? Well, Jesus doesn't tell him one way or the other. Jesus invites him into deeper love, into greater discipleship. Now, let's not neglect Saul of Tarsus, or as we know him by the Roman name that he used to take the faith to the Gentile world, to the empire, Paul. This church bears his name. Paul is not to be considered, no matter what you've heard there, a bad man. He would not have been considered a bad man in his day and time. He lays out his identity quite obviously and openly in Philippians 3. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel, he says, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees who, he says, demand the strictest obedience to the religion and the law. Paul loved his faith. He was devoted to it, and he strictly observed its rituals, its habits, and his traditions. Well, that sounds a lot like me sometimes, loving the habits and rituals and traditions of my faith. This powerful transition from those observances that he's making in the presence of the risen Lord, the one who bore authority, who held warrants, the one who claimed power, is struck blind. He falls to the ground and has to be led around by the hand like a small child. Even when Christ restores his sight, he makes it clear that this recovery of his vision is not so that he can have an easy path, not so that he can reap some rewards on the inside, but rather Christ makes it clear that the recovery of his sight, this new vision, means showing Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. So the zealous persecutor is now the instrument of Christ. The instrument of Christ, whose name is etched in the stone of this church and many, many across the world. And in John's lesson today, we hear Christ saying that he is showing Peter this invitation to love, this refusal to condemn him, to chastise him. He's showing Peter the sort of death that Peter would endure to glorify God. Not the easy path, not the simple transition, not the road often taken. But we find this simple, impetuous, cowardly, thin-skinned fisherman taken even to the capital of the empire, where he meets the persecution of Nero. And Paul, the arrogant, self-righteous scholar, sure of his lineage and proud of his place, he has to be borne out of Damascus over the walls in a basket so that he might become an ambassador in chains. These are transitions. We need not regard these sorts of transitions as being charming relics of an earlier era. They are repeated over and over and over again in the history of the church, in the history of this place here, in the history of all the disciples of Christ. C.S. Lewis recounted his arrival at Oxford as a young student. His first day there, he was full of himself. His world was self-centered. Everything revolved around him, he thought. He gets out of the train at the train station at Oxford. He's laden with baggage. He's in a hurry. He's got important things on his mind, and he immediately starts walking down the street the wrong way. And as he walks and walks and walks, filled with his own self-purpose, laden down with his bags, he sees the dwellings becoming more and more humble, the landscape more and more sparse, until finally he reaches the edge of the city, the edge of the little town of Oxford. And he finally understands he's at the edge and not the center, and he turns around and he sees, of course, in the distance the spires and towers that define that storied and splendid university. As an older man, Lewis came to understand this episode as an allegory for his whole life. His whole life, he thought, was caught up allegorically in this episode of leaving the train station, burdened with his own stuff, filled with his own self-purpose, and heading in the wrong direction, heading in the wrong way. And Christ was always turning him around so that he might move forward. Lewis said, he was always turning me around to greet wonder and glory and to reject the mundane inanities of modern life. Christ taking him, showing him all the time to turn him around and show him something that was better, something that was glorious, which involved the rejection of what he was all caught up in. So Lewis recounted, he himself slowly and repeatedly rejected the unsmiling concentration on the self and was, he said, taken out of myself to love God and others. Now that's a transition. C.S. Lewis has been called the most thoroughly converted man of his age. From an atheist to a reluctant convert, ultimately to one of the most influential Christian witnesses and writers of the last century. There's a transition story in every Christian disciple. One waiting all of us here collectively and individually as we move forward. And I dare say that in the eyes of God, they will be every bit as glorious and no less surprising as the ones we hear of in our Easter lessons today. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.